Well, David is on the rise in these chapters after his secret anointing by Samuel. In the providence of the Lord, he is being introduced to Israel, and he is set to rise further in fame and popularity. In chapter 16, we saw last week that he was found in the court of Saul. In chapter 17, this week, he bursts upon the national stage in what is arguably the most famous of Old Testament stories or narrative accounts. Still well known today in 21st century society, the account of David and Goliath, but of no more importance or significance to many than one of Aesop's fables. And that is to our disadvantage, because an account like this, so well known, people imagine that they understand what God is teaching us. It's our job to do that this evening. And I want to begin by saying that we need to set to the side all childish and sentimental notions and understandings of this passage. The passage is not about support for the underdog. The passage is not about standing up to bullies in the school playground. This passage is given to us that we might better understand how God saves his people and how we as the people of God are to engage in spiritual warfare in this world. And so as we look at it this evening, I want to divide it up and under 3 points. First of all, we will consider faith in God. Secondly, strength in God. And thirdly, zeal for God. So faith in God, strength in God, and zeal for God. We begin then with the consideration of David's faith in God. The Philistines have encroached once more into the land of Israel, and Saul has led out an army to meet them at a place called Shoko. And a prolonged standoff has ensued where there are daily skirmishes, but a full battle has not really broken out. And for 40 days, Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, comes out into the valley of Elah to defy the armies of Israel. So children, the Philistine army are on one side of the valley, the Israelite army are on the other, and this giant of a man stands in the middle day after day to defy the armies of the living God. Verse 9, "And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." So he's offering single combat. "I'll represent the Philistines," he says. "You choose out a man for Israel, and it's winner takes all." Day after day, the challenge comes from Goliath. Well, as the Spirit of the Lord introduces him to us in verse 4 through 11, his description is designed to do to us what it did to Israel, and that is to make us tremble. That's the first thing that we see here in the response of God's people. It makes them tremble. This man is 9.5 feet tall. He wears an armor weighing 126 pounds. His spear is like a weaver's beam. It has an iron tip. The tip alone weighs 16 pounds. You and I could barely lift the thing, let alone throw it, and we certainly would not want to be hit by it. The Spirit of the Lord introduces him to us here in these verses, and we are to stand in awe of this giant of a warrior. But not only is it designed to make Israel tremble, it's also designed to expose King Saul. Remember what the Lord's doing here. David's on the rise, Saul is upon the demise. And here's this giant of a man who's the ideal warrior, you might say. And it reminds us of something, doesn't it? If you were to stop and ask the question, who among Israel is tailor-made to go out and fight this giant? It's King Saul. Do you remember how he's introduced to us in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2? He's a giant in Israel himself. Not only is he handsome, but he's head and shoulders taller than all the men in Israel. Well, there's the champion of the Philistines. Where's the champion of Israel? Well, the answer is paralyzed with fear. You remember in chapter 15, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Last week, we saw him distracted, terrorized, so that David had to be employed to play the harp to soothe him. The Spirit has left him. He's no longer even equipped for the function of kingship. And there's the Philistine giant defying the armies of the living God and the Israelite king paralyzed with fear. So the king and his people are trembling. Day after day, all they see is this giant, the invincible champion of the Philistines. And the response to the challenge is found in verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. When you come to verse 12, the Lord whisks us away from the field of battle to the fields of Bethlehem, where a young man, a lad likely in his late teens, soldiers were numbered from 20 years old and upward, a young man likely in his late teens by the name of David, taking care of his father's sheep. This young man is going to be the unlikely hero of the story. He speaks to his father. His father wants to know how the battle fares, how his sons are doing. And so Jesse asks David to take corn and bread to his brothers, verse 17, and cheeses to the officer of their company. And so David goes, obedient to his father, off to the valley of Elah, and he meets his brother. And when he gets there, verse 23, Goliath makes his daily appearance. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion of the Philistine. There came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath, by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. So a youth arrives to the battle. He sees the giant and he hears the words. He hears the same words that Saul had heard every day. He hears the same words that the Israelite army has heard every day. This Philistine saying, I defy the armies of the living God. And David notes it. Then he sees all Israel tremble. The giant challenging them, and the armies of Israel trembling, verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And in verse 26, David speaks for the first time in Scripture. And it introduces us to the kind of person he is, the kind of king he's going to be. Mark it well, the first words of David. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? What an entrance. What a statement. This young man sees Goliath, hears Goliath, sees the fear, Israel trembling, and he speaks. Well, up to now, Goliath has been dominating everything. And Saul and Israel has been listening to him day after day and forgetting their God. And this passage is asking you and me this evening, have we forgotten our God? And if we have, David brings God right into the midst of Israel's circumstances and he says, this man is defying the armies of the living God. He brings God right into the center of Israel's dilemma, and with this, everything begins to change. Goliath, who seemed to be the invincible Philistine, whom no one will engage, is now set against the living God of Israel. Do you see it? David speaks. Now there's a God who lives. A living God who is set in contrast against all the dead and vain idols that the Philistines worshipped. Never mind Goliath. A God who reigns, who's sovereign over not only Israel, but Philistia and Ammon and Moab and all the nations of the earth. The God of the covenant that saves his people, secures their status, and gives them sure and certain promises. And David brings him into Israel's dilemma. Everything that they had forgotten for the last 40 days. And as David sees this, Goliath begins to shrink, and the thought of God disarms the Philistine giant. You know, it's wonderful, really, when you read what David says here. Everybody's looking at this invincible Philistine, and David looks at him, and he doesn't say, this invincible Philistine. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Not invincible. Uncovenanted. Uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God. Never mind that he's 9.5 feet tall. Who's your God, Israel? Brethren, that is the view of things that you and I need in our Christian life. Can I ask you this evening, where is your faith in the midst of crisis? Where is your faith in the midst of battle that the Lord throws you into? Are you a bit like Saul and the army of Israel? You see the Goliath-like obstacles. You see the giant oppositions that seem to stand there mocking you and defying you. And rather than tackling them, you cower in fear and you fail to engage. Unbelief disables you and me just the way it disabled the army of Israel. And so often in our Christian life, we respond in our words, in our actions, as if our God were impotent or dead. In terms of the previous chapter, we continue to see as man sees. We look upon the outward appearance, and we need to learn to see, not as man sees, but as God sees. To get beyond the surface, to get beyond the outward appearance. How many times do you do this? The challenge comes to you, and you'll sit down, and you'll list all of the practical problems that you face. But brethren, your problems are not ultimately practical. Your problems are theological. Your problems and your circumstances are too big, and your God and your knowledge of his covenant is too small. That's our problem. But we list all the practical problems, all the things that terrorize us outwardly. But the problem is theological. Our God and the knowledge of his covenant are too small. Well, David calls you and me this evening to a different view of things. He says, by his example, have faith in God. Have faith in God. And when you do, you will be able to say to this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the midst of the sea, and it shall be done. And you will be able to defy all of your Goliaths, just like David here. You'll say to these things, who are you, or what are you, that you should crush my faith? That you should deny. You should deny my God. So the first lesson that the Lord brings to our attention this evening is faith in God. Faith in God. The second thing is this, strength in God. Now, of course, the two things are intimately related. Strength in God. Unbelief gives birth to weakness. That's why the unbelieving church and the unbelieving Christian, though we do not lack anything, just like Israel here, they don't lack armor, they don't lack swords, they don't lack shields or bows, but so often they turn back in the day of battle. It's unbelief that gives birth to weakness. But faith, on the other hand, leads us to God who is the source of our strength, so that we, like David, though relatively unarmed, can fell the great Goliath. And isn't it wonderful when we do that in our weakness that our God gets all the more glory? Because it's so patently obvious that what we accomplish is not done in our own strength, but it's accomplished in the strength of God. Well, our chapter here teaches us in this connection that it is good in the first place to be reminded of our own weakness. To the world, that's anathema. The world wants to be told all about the potential they have to be whatever they want to be. You can do it, we can do it. And the Bible comes to us and says, no, you can't. Not in your own strength. The Bible confronts us with our weakness and tells us that it's only when we confront that truth that we can ultimately be strong. Well, I want you to see how this happens in David's own experience here. God does it providentially by those around him. There's no one in this passage saying, David, you're the man. David, you can do it. In fact, all they see is his weakness, and they tell him so. It starts with his big brother. Big brothers don't get good press in the Bible, by the way. They're very proud and arrogant and foolish oftentimes. But it starts with his big brother in verse 28, Eliab. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Now, we're going to get to Goliath in a moment, but Eliab has already started Goliath's work. Who do you think you are, kid? Nobody cares. What are you going to do? Nobody cares about what you say. Clear off home and get back to your sheep. So that's what Eliab says to him. And then he speaks to Saul. David's refused to be quiet, and it comes to the attention of the king. And so the king gives him an interview. And verse 33, Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." So Eliab says, clear off home. The king of Israel says, you'll never do it. You're just a child. You're just a youth. This guy, he's been killing people from his your age. It's never going to work. Well, he convinces the king to let him go, and in the end, he comes face to face with the giant. Verse 43 and verse 44. And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Listen, kid, you have no idea what you've got yourself into. Do you think I'm a dog that you can beat away with a stick? When I get my hands upon you, I am going to rip you to pieces. In other words, go home. Quickly. You don't want to be any part of this, David. Do you see it? His brother saying, you're nothing. The king saying, you're nothing. His enemy saying, you're nothing. And what does it do? But it only serves David, who's quite happy to admit that he's nothing. It only casts David more upon the Lord. Listen to what he says to Goliath, verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." Goliath is outraged that this youth should ever think to take him on in battle. You have no idea what you're getting yourself into. And David flips it round and he says to the giant, "You have no idea what you've just got yourself into." Do you see? If Goliath understood what David had just said, he would have taken to his heels and ran for his life. But he's not seeing as David sees. What's my point? My point is that it is good to be reminded of your own weakness. Everybody coming along, patting you on the back, telling you how wonderful you are, how you will do great things in your own strength, it's a lie. It's good to be reminded of your own weakness. And so God Himself will put you into situations in life that will teach you time and time and time again that without Him, you can do nothing. Experiences where that is patently obvious to us. And when it's when we learn that lesson that then we begin to be strong, because we rest the whole weight of our weakness upon the omnipotent arm of an almighty God. Our strength must be in God. So it's good to be reminded of your own weakness. It's also good to recollect past experiences. It's good to recollect past experiences. That's what David does when he's challenged with all this negativity. They're trying to dissuade him from fighting Goliath. And so David reaches back into his own history. And he's not just thinking about who God is, the living God, but he's remembering what God has done. What God has done in his own experience. Verse 34 through verse 36. And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. Well, you know the story. He's out in the fields, and a lion and a bear comes, takes off one of his flock, and he goes after it, and he kills the lion, and he kills the bear. Do you see the point? He's saying, you're speaking to me contrary to my theology, because I know who God is, and contrary to my experience, because I've learned who God is, and I bring these two things together, and I tell you that the Lord who has saved me will save me. How often we need to be reminded of that in our Christian experience. To consider who God is, to recollect what God has done, and to say first to our own souls, because we'll need courage, the Lord who has saved me will save me. Reach back in your own Christian experience tonight into your history and lay hold of these past experiences that the Lord has wrought for you. You've been strengthened by this before, no doubt. Maybe you share your testimony with someone. And as you're sharing your testimony, the story, it just becomes well-oiled, and suddenly the Lord's bringing all things to your remembrance, what he did for you in the past. And you've started out to try and encourage someone else. And as you remember, your own heart is stirred, and you're praising the Lord. You're thinking, I forgot about that. And maybe unbelief that you've fallen into yourself. It's answered by your sharing of your testimony with other people. It's good to recollect past experiences. When we do that, our theology, thinking about God, it shrinks the giant. And then we think about what God has done in our lives, and the giant just keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And out we go to fight him in the name of the living God. It's good to recollect past experiences. The third lesson that we learn here about strength in God is that it's vital that we reject carnal weapons. It's vital that we reject carnal weapons. Saul is eventually, though somewhat reluctantly, persuaded to allow David to go to fight Goliath. But first of all, he offers David his own armor, a helmet of brass, a sword, a coat of mail, all of which has been tailored for Saul himself. Now, the obvious question is, Saul, why do you not have it on? Why are you not going out to fight? Why are you sending this youth out to fight in your armor? But be that as it may, David tries it on, and he's uncomfortable. He can't move. So he strips down to his clothes. He takes his staff and his sling. He chooses 5 stones for his bag, and off he goes to meet the giant. And the narrative keeps telling us something for emphasis. It's that David has no sword, no shield, and no spear. Mark it well. In fact, that's the thing that offends Goliath most. Not only that it's a youth that stands before him, but this youth dares to stand before him with no sword, no shield, and no spear. And that, having offended Goliath, David then picks up on it himself, and he reminds Goliath. He says, you have a sword, you have a shield, you have a spear, but I come unto you in the name of the Lord. Mark it well. Goliath notes it. David emphasizes it. Then the narrator, he comes back to it again in verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. He takes Goliath's sword. He cuts off the giant's head. But David had no sword of his own. I want you to learn with me this evening here a few lessons to do with the way that God saves. The way that God saves. It's evident here, isn't it, that God does not save the way that we expect him to save. Verse 47, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. There it is again. Not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. How does the world think? The world looks at Goliath and says, we need to get somebody who's bigger. We need to get somebody who's better. We need somebody who can use a sword better, who can use a shield better. And that's how they're going to solve the problem. But in the history of God's salvation, a youth goes forth with a sling and faith in the name of Almighty God. The Lord's ways are not our ways. The Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts. They are higher than the heavens when it comes to our thoughts. God does not save the way that we think. But no sooner do we say that we should think about something else. Because David, remember, takes us time and time again to the one who will come from his loins. And do we not find that demonstrated chiefly in the way that God saves through his Son? The Lord's ways are beyond our ways. The Lord does not save the way men think. So this David comes from the fields looking after the flock, to step forth in battle to save the flock of God. It's the most unlikely way. But yet the Lord is revealing unto us his shepherd king, isn't he? Oh, we need to hear the gospel in this tonight. The Lord does not save the way men think. The Lord saves through his anointed shepherd King, the good shepherd who came in the fullness of time as the Messiah and who saves not by riding into Jerusalem as the great Goliath, deliverer of his people, but on the back of a donkey riding in meekness and majesty to lay down his life for the sheep. That's the way God saves. And then rather than taking up the sword and commanding his church to go and conquer like the brutal religion of Islam, he says, take up your cross and follow me and put on the armor of God and go forth and conquer by the gospel of peace. Yes, conquer by the gospel of peace. Make peace treaties with sinners. Tell mine enemies that I will be reconciled unto them. God does not save the way we think that he should save. God saves the way that he has chosen to save, that he might have the greater glory forever and ever to all eternity. But then something else. We learn that he subdues with spiritual weapons, which are mighty. Spiritual weapons which are mighty. Now I grant David's sling was not a spiritual weapon, but you do see the contrast. It was not the sword, not the spear, not the shield. The true weapon by which he conquered was faith in the living God. Now you and I, as weak believers, we go forth to wield God's spiritual weapons. And as you do, those spiritual weapons which are weak in the world's eyes are mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds. Now there's a challenge to your faith this evening, and there's the secret of your strength. Do you believe that the weapons of our warfare, which are spiritual, are mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds? I ask myself, first of all, as a preacher, do I believe that? If I believe that, then I will wield the weapons that the Lord has given for the furtherance of the kingdom. Preachers ought not to turn aside from that which God has appointed, the preaching of the gospel, which is to them which perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. Imagine it. The church has been doing it for generations. They take their big gun, they take their greatest weapon, and they silence it themselves. And they go forth with pathetic little pea shooters, trying to take the kingdom of Christ. It's utter madness. If we have faith in God, if we're resting upon the strength of the Lord, we will employ the weapons that God has given us. And we'll employ them with confidence that the Lord is able to use us, and that we don't need to pretend that we are someone other than who we are. You get this as well. Ministers, they feel a call to preach, and they go and put Saul's armor on. They try to copy some preacher that they know. Don't do it. Take it off. If David had have gone forth in Saul's armor, he would have been massacred. He couldn't move. Take it off and go with the gifts and talents that God has given you, devoted to his service and confident that it is the message that the Lord has given through which he will conquer. You need to learn it as a church as well, that if we try to gain success by the methodology of the world, we will be like David going out to the battle in Saul's armor. Cumbersome, vulnerable, and ready to be destroyed. The churches who take that line, and it's a particular temptation today, you know, all this nonsense that we have to change the actual spiritual weaponry that God has appointed for the conquering of his own kingdom, that we have to change that and make ourselves user-friendly to the world. We may as well slit the throat of the church. It's spiritual suicide. They think they're strong, but they're confining themselves to spiritual weakness. Look at verse 47 again. It has a very interesting statement. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Note it. The battle is the Lord's. If you believe that this evening, that the battle is the Lord's, then you will be content to fight that battle the Lord's way. It's that simple. You will be able, content to fight the Lord's battle the Lord's way, and you will be strong as you strip yourself back and clothe yourself with the armor of the living God. And so the Lord says to us tonight, exactly this: have faith in me, have strength in me. Trust to my armor, trust to my weapons, and then go fight the good fight of faith. Faith in God, strength in God. Thirdly, zeal for God. Zeal for God. When David first saw and heard Goliath, before he said anything, he was told in verse 25 that whoever kills Goliath, the king will give him riches and the reward of his daughter to wife. It seems when David first speaks in verse 26 that he is concerned and interested in the prize. Look there at verse 26. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel?" Now it looks at the beginning, as I said, that he's interested in the prize. What am I going to get out of it? But the further you read into the text, that idea is untenable. First of all, in this, the way he asks the question, "The man who takes away the reproach from Israel." Now mark that. He's concerned about the Lord being reproached. Then he goes further, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" That's where the accent of the text is. That's where the Lord places his emphasis. David's first words, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the army of the living God?" 6 times in this chapter we read of Goliath defying the armies of the living God. And it's because he's doing that and bringing reproach upon Israel that David is stirred within his heart. So he says, verse 26, who's going to allow him to continue this defiance? And Eliab speaks up and says, "Be quiet, you, get back to your sheep." And listen to what David says in verse 28, or verse 29. And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" You see how he's trying to challenge his elder brother? Is there not a cause? Do you not think we need to stand up to this? Do you not think we need to do something? And then verse 37, he speaks to the king, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." Then he stands before Goliath, and he says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord, and I come to fight you because you've defied the armies of the living God. And it's going to be the end of you, sir, no matter how tall you are." David is jealous for the glory of God. Do you see that? David is jealous for the glory of God. And he says to the giant, "You see, when I fell you and take your head off, all the nations are going to know that the Lord has done this. You are going to be the giant trophy that brings glory to God." And here we are, somewhat 3,000 years later, and we're preaching about it. God gets glory in the destruction of the giant. Can I ask you this evening, is there not a cause for you and me today? Is there not a cause? Is there not something that's going to drive you and motivate you to engage the Goliaths that we face in 21st century culture? Is the honor of God not a noble enough cause for you to place your reputation on the line and even, dare I say it, your very life upon the line? Is the honor of God not worth you risking anything for? It should be, shouldn't it? But I remind you that for 40 days, all the army of Israel with their king heard Goliath defying the armies of the living God. Every day for 40 days, and none of them would do anything about it. They're paralyzed by unbelief. They're more concerned with the preservation of their own lives than they are the honor of God. And so they will continue to let this man blaspheme the name of our God and cast reproach upon the Church of Christ. Dale Ralph Davis begins his commentary on this chapter by referring to a cartoon that was found in Christianity Today many years ago. The cartoon pictured David, feeble, trembling at the knees, and the giant Goliath in front of him. And David trying to say something to Goliath, and Goliath bending over and putting his hand to his ear to hear what this little feeble David had to say to him. The volume is turned up in the cartoon upon David's voice, and eventually we hear what he says. We forgive you. We're sorry. The cartoon was designed to show the impotency and the foolishness of the modern church. What did David do? David said, "You're dead. You're dead because you have defied the armies of the living God. And through faith in God and strength in God, he took down the giant." I read that and contrasted it with a picture that I printed out for my boys when they were young. It's the famous print of Gustav Dor, where he pictures David, a youth with the decapitated head of the giant Philistine held up and his foot upon the neck of his enemy, and all the Philistines are running for their lives. Because we wanted our children not to be cowering before the giant saying, "We're sorry," but to be standing up to the giant defiance of the world against our God and his Christ, saying, "We will meet you with spiritual weapons and we will not allow you to defy the armies of the living God." Brethren, the church on earth is supposed to be the church militant. We are not called to live at peace with the world in this context. But in the strength of our greater David, we are to defend the truth of our God at all costs. We are to go forth against every high thing, Paul says in that chapter in 2 Corinthians. Every high thing that it exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and with spiritual weapons, we are to tear it down, and we are to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because he is Lord. You have your obvious Goliaths. You'll meet them every day in society. And brethren, they deride your God day after day after day after day. And so much of the professing church smiles at them or trembles in fear. I challenge you this evening, if the honor of God is at stake, ought we not to stand up and fight? Now, Christians are very good at tackling ethical issues. Maybe not as good as they should be. You know, the abortion thing is obvious to us. That we should stand up and that we should defend life. What about blasphemy? What about blasphemy? What about the constant derision and mockery of Almighty God? Is that so obvious to us? Are we as zealous to stand up against that? Many of our Goliaths are obvious, and many of our Goliaths are seemingly small. But we ought to have the same zeal as David. Take it into the workplace. Take it into your friendships. Take it into what you listen to, what we entertain ourselves with. Someone who constantly takes the name of the Lord in vain. Someone who constantly derides the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know people like that in work? What do? Have you become numb to it? Can you imagine David? I'm not saying you should take a sword in and chop their heads off. Of course not. But here's David, and he says, this guy, day after day, he's coming out and he's bringing a reproach against our God. Surely there's something we can do to defend the honor of our Lord. I close speaking to you, children. Many people think the story of David and Goliath is just for children. I hope you see tonight it's not, it's for us all, but it is for children too. And I want you to leave this evening being challenged. Because David was a young man who trusted God from his childhood. So when he was out in the field, he fought the lion and he fought the bear because he believed that the Lord would deliver him. And my challenge to you this evening, children, is this, that there are too many children who grow up in the church who are bullied into submission and surrender by the world. And the danger is you become one of them. You want to be like the world, and you're a bit like a chameleon. When you're with the world, you fit in. When you're in the church, you fit in. Well, I think it's obvious to you this evening that David wasn't in the business of fitting in with Goliath. But through faith in God and strength in God, he refused to be beaten into submission and surrender by the world. So rather than cowering in unbelief, have faith in God and stand up for Jesus Christ. You can reach your late teens, just like David. You can reach your late teens with a history of faithful service for Christ. This guy's not even 20 years old yet. You can reach your late teens with a history of faithful service for Christ. Faithful service for Christ that will challenge many people who are older than you. But you need these three things. Faith in God, strength in God, and zeal for God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand together for prayer.